All right, this morning, continuing in Ephesians chapter 5, we looked at this long section about the household code that Paul borrows from Greco-Roman culture, but now we're going to circle back and focus specifically on the first relationship in that household code, that of wives and husbands, marriage. So if you would stand in honor of the reading of God's holy and infallible word, we will look this morning at Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22-33. This is God's very own living word. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Thus far, the reading of God's holy, infallible, inerrant word. We ask that it might be written upon our hearts and that it might bear much fruit in our lives. Please be seated. Let me pray for us as we come before the word. O God, our Father, again, we ask that you would guide us and lead us here by your word. Speak to us here this morning. And would you, O Lord, fulfill the promise that you yourself have made, that when your word goes out, it does not return to you empty. This morning, even, may it accomplish everything that you have planned and purposed for it. May it be successful in the very things for which you have sent it. This we pray in the name of our bridegroom, our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, Tuesday was Valentine's Day, or in the Roman Catholic calendar, St. Valentine's Day. Now, we're Protestants, we're not that interested in Roman Catholic saints, but often, as with St. Nicholas, there's an interesting story attached to these figures from church history, often a very helpful story that tells us something about the real person. And often that reality is much more interesting than the myth or the stories that have come down to us. But it's interesting with Saint Valentine. His history is elusive. The first known mention of Valentine is in the year 496, 1500 years ago. And the Pope himself acknowledged in his mentioning of Valentine, his deeds are not known. Nobody knows what this man did. His deeds are not known to men, but only to God. How this man of history got associated with what many often derisively call a manufactured celebration of romantic love is quite a mystery. How did poor Saint Valentine get saddled with this commercial holiday? Well, love itself is a mystery. And love has been a mystery that's perplexed human beings, I think, since the very beginning of history. Well, we have experts in all sorts of things in life, and even the experts have tried to figure out and solve the mystery of love. I came across something a few years ago. Harvard University was going to hold a conference on love and fidelity, building healthy relationships in a hookup world. They clearly see a problem, but here's what they said they were going to do. This is a conference for young people, and the goal was to teach them how to approach relationships in a healthy and meaningful way, with an eye towards laying a foundation for strong marriages in the future. That sounds great. That's a wonderful goal. Well, who do they call upon to speak at this conference? A whole slew of prestigious psychologists. The speeches and the sessions of the conference were going to focus on what the psychological sciences and clinical research have to teach us. Clinical research can teach us about human intimacy. Imagine a bunch of people in a lab doing their investigating, doing their testing, doing their research in a very clinical, ordered fashion, and they're going to teach us about intimacy, about love, about how to find and select a mate, about how to be a good friend, about how to have the relationship skills you might need for success in life. Science is going to get us there. Clinical studies. It sounds so cold, so sterile. These are going to teach us about intimacy. That's going to give us the answers. That's where our hope lies, in a bunch of esteemed Harvard University professors and their peers. Well, that might be easy to poke fun at, but even the more popular approaches really aren't that different. Take, for example, all the websites, all the internet resources out there that are available to help people find a mate, eHarmony and others. Hop on the web, take a survey, answer a bunch of questions, and you'll find that perfect partner for the rest of your life. Why? Because they discovered the secret. They've got the secret sauce. They know what to do. eHarmony, which has kind of died off, I think, in recent years, nevertheless makes some bold claims that its founder, himself a counselor and clinical psychologist, claims to have discovered over his 35 years of work that there are certain dimensions of personality that predict marital harmony. They claim that 2% of all marriages in the United States are because of their service. And yet success is elusive. I know people who've tried eHarmony. Didn't work. I know people who've tried other dating sites. Didn't work. Now it does work for some. I've known some who have used it and it worked incredibly well. But that's the thing. There's no answer. There's no sure thing in going on the internet and answering questions and finding a mate, finding love. All that brain power, all that education, all that cyberspace bandwidth, and it still comes down to a mystery. Love is a mystery. You can get all those dimensions of personality right, and you'll still have questions about what a man or woman wants from the other. Kiss is just a kiss. A sigh is just a sigh. Fundamental things are always going to apply, and time will go by. Because love is still a mystery. It just is. Now, when the Bible teaches us about the relationship between a man and a woman, the love between a man and a woman, specifically about love and the relationship in marriage, husband and wife, what happens is it associates it with something that's an even greater mystery, compares it to an even more important mystery. Paul tells us in this passage, the mystery is the relationship between Jesus Christ and his bride, the church. So as Paul begins to flesh out the idea of mutual submission in the church, now in the relationship between husbands and wives, he connects his teaching to the picture, to the relationship, the real relationship that exists between Jesus and the church. What I want to do this morning in the time that we have is just look at this passage, basically verse by verse, follow Paul's argument as he first addresses the wife, then the husband, and then think about some broader implications for us in the church. Paul starts in verse 22 with wives, three verses from 22 to 24. It's a pretty straightforward exhortation. Submit to your own husband as to the Lord. Simple, and yet profound and full of meaning. First of all, remember what Paul's been talking about here about submission. It's not a slavish, rote, mechanical obedience. It's not slavery. It's not servitude. Submission is in the established order of things that God has made. Submission is not an issue of inferiority or of one person having less value than the other, but simply of roles that work for the better ordering of God's world, God's church. These roles are God-ordained. He gave them to us. And it's very, very important that we remember this. The rules are not created by men, not established by mankind, by our own ideas about how things should be ordered. The rules are established by God Himself. And that idea is increasingly foreign to those around us. Because what's going on? Each person identifies his own or her own identity, his own or her own role. They pursue the relationships that they want, how they want them, in what order, in what status, in what configuration, how many people they want to be in a relationship, how frequently, under what terms. Everything is done according to what they want and how they identify themselves to be. And that can be seductive for Christians. Many Christians are giving in to these ideas. But we can't be seduced by what might seem convenient or attractive in the way the world is currently thinking about relationships or our own very personal identity. So the model that Paul gives for submissions of wives to husbands is how they already submit to the Lord. If we are believers, we all submit to our Lord Jesus Christ. Submit to husbands as to the Lord. He's assuming that submission is already there. You're a believer, you submit to the Lord, submit to your husband the same way. Now, we're not to treat husbands as a god, because he's not a god. That's readily apparent. The husband is not God. God is God. God is always God. But rather, just as you submit to the Lord as one who has the right to receive that submission, that same attitude, that same approach to the husband. It also means, therefore, that submitting to the husband is a way of submitting to the Lord Himself. Why? Because He's commanding it as part of His order of things. And so in the end, I firmly believe this, a wife who submits to her husband in the Lord is engaging in what is ultimately a spiritual act, spiritual activity, which means it's also an act of faith, trusting in God, trusting in this order of things that He's established. Verse 23 goes on to make this more specific. The husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, His body, and is Himself its Savior. So wives here are called upon to reflect on their submission to Christ as members of the church of Christ. So God hasn't set up the husband as the head in some arbitrary fashion or without reason. And this is the first comparison we see Paul making in this section, not the last, between human marriage and the relationship between Christ and His church. Again, all believers submit to Christ. We must. We submit to His rule and His authority as God. We submit to His laws and requirements for our lives. We submit to the reality that His way of doing things is the way to do things. It's the way of life, of light, of hope, of love, and of peace. We submit in the recognition that we can't save ourselves, that we must turn away from sin and from pride and from independence and rely upon Him to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves, to save us from our own sins. It's the same for wives and for husbands. At its heart is this admission that we need Christ. We need Him for what is good and beneficial in life. And so in this way, let me jump ahead a little bit for the husbands, for the men. In our relationship with Christ, we are the bride. We model what being a bride is, what being a submissive wife is to those around us. And that's what God is calling wives to do here through the Apostle Paul. Then in a healthy relationship, wives can rely upon their husbands for what is good and beneficial in life. So it's kind of repetitive here in these verses. In verse 24, he goes on, says, just as the church submits to Christ, so also wives are to submit to their husbands in everything. Now, this everything isn't a word that's meant to imply every little detail of every little thing, of every little command, every nitpicky little thing a man might want. Certainly not anything that would be sinful. Certainly not anything that would be contrary to God's word. It's a word that's meant to say in every arena of life, in how we do things and how we live together, submit. It also means that wives can't hold back a part of themselves that's not in submission to their husbands. Because think about it, to do so would be just as foolish as trying to repent and come to faith, but hold back that one sin. This part of my life, Lord, I'm not going to submit to you. This one thing I'm going to hold back. Well, that doesn't make any sense. We submit to Christ in everything, wives submit as well. We all submit to Christ, and we all submit all to Christ. And this is the instruction to wives. And that's daunting. Let's be honest about that. That's a hard call. That's a daunting call. We shouldn't pretend that what God is asking of wives here is easy, or that it even comes naturally. This is an act of faith. What's my husband going to do? How will he treat me? Sounds awful risky. And of course, the sad aspect of sin in this world, and to the great shame of far too many husbands, is it is sometimes risky for their wives, and it is sometimes dangerous. And in the church, that should never, ever be. It's worth paying attention to. It's not the focus here of what Paul is writing, but it's part of something we need to be aware of. Paul's focus is on healthy marriages, on the way that they're supposed to be. But that sinful behavior that husbands exhibit is why husbands need to hear from God as well. And men, let's note this. This is the longest section in this whole passage, from 5:22 to 6 verse 9. Men are spoken to the longest. Why? We need to hear it. We need to hear it. Apparently we have a lot to learn. And all the women said, amen. But note what's said to husbands here. And let's note first by noting what's not said. Paul doesn't say, husbands, exercise headship. Husbands, rule your families, rule your wives. For one thing, that's really assumed as the head of the family. But Paul's concern is not that the husband rules. That's a given. It's how the husband rules, how he governs. And that's what he tells husbands first off right there in verse 25. How are you to lead husbands? He says, love your wives. Love them as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. There's no step-by-step program from Paul here for how to do the right thing, say the right thing, dress the right way. Nothing that can be captured in a neat little computer formula or program online to find the right person, the right spouse. It's a simple biblical principle. Love your wife. How? The way Christ loved the church. In other words, completely. Without reservation, sacrificially. The wife is not to hold anything back, submit in everything. But similarly, the husband is to hold nothing back either. To love in everything, in every way, self-sacrificially if necessary, to his own harm if necessary, to his own death if necessary. Husbands and wives both need to note this. This is an act of will on the part of the husband. I will do this. It's an active love. It's what we saw last summer in 1 Corinthians 13. It is to determine, to decide, to commit, to be patient, to be kind, to put her needs and wants and desires before our own as men, to serve her, to sacrifice ourselves for her. Valentine's Day might be kind of an ooey-gooey, lovey, romantic kind of holiday where we try to stir up emotions. Let me tell you, if you love your wife like this, the emotions will follow, and they will flow both ways. And they'll be beautiful, they'll be profound, and they'll be deep. For the man, loving in this kind of way is also an act of faith. If I do this, God will honor it. And then Paul throws in a couple of verses that seem to be confusing. The commentators wrap themselves around it, trying to figure out what he's saying. Verses 26 and 27. Why did Christ love the church this way and give himself up for it? That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Well, what does that tell us men that we're supposed to do? That's kind of confusing. Certainly what Paul is talking about here is the saving work of Jesus Christ for his people, for his bride, the church. But how does that relate to husbands and wives? I'm not going to get into the things the commentators get into because I think it's just goofy, to be honest. There's a passage in Ezekiel, chapter 16, verses 1 through 14, and those verses contain this amazingly wonderful description of the Lord God making Israel his covenant people. And he uses language of God adorning a bride, adorning Israel as his bride, bathing her, washing her, anointing her with oil, wrapping her in fine linen and silk, adorning her with ornaments and bracelets and necklace and earrings and even a crown on her head, adorning her as a picture of royalty. This, says the Lord, is how I set you apart and loved you as my covenant people. And I think that's meant to be a picture for us. How can we who are husbands love our wives, serve our wives in such a way that we show a watching world that we love her, that we value her, that she is a cleansed and beautiful woman decked out in finery, a princess set apart for the husband and for him only? Now, that's going to look like different things in different homes and different relationships. But how many of us can say, boy, he treats her like a princess. He set her apart for himself. Husbands, that's the picture that I think we're being given here in verses 26 and 27. But also this setting apart is done by the word. It's done by the gospel. The husband who loves his wife, because I know what people are thinking about that passage. Oh, stuff, dresses, jewelry, things. That's not what the Lord is getting at. It's not what Paul is getting at. What can we adorn our wives with more than anything else? More beautiful than anything else? We ought to desire that our wives are made more beautiful spiritually, that they grow in their understanding of the gospel, of what Christ has done for them to save them, to set them apart, to make them holy. Their understanding of all of Scripture and how to put it into practice. You know, there's that old scenario that we see in all sorts of contexts. The wife puts on something, goes to her husband and says, "Do I look good in this?" And we men know there's only one answer, right? "You look great." But that's kind of a tawdry way of thinking of things. The most beautiful garment wives can wear, the most beautiful garment a husband can get his wife, is the holy garment of Christ's righteousness, credited to her account by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. A woman like that, men, will always be beautiful. She will always be a royal princess when she is clothed in Christ himself. What could be more beautiful? What could be more amazing than a wife clothed in Christ? Verses 28 to 31 bring us back to this image of Christ and his body. Verse 28, an echo in some ways of the second commandment, love your neighbor as yourself, but here, love your wife as yourself. Think about it. Your wife is your closest neighbor. You have no neighbor closer than your very own wife. It's interesting that in the Song of Songs, talk about a mysterious love song. In the Song of Songs, the Hebrew word for neighbor is used in its feminine form to speak of the beloved woman. She's a neighbor. She's his closest neighbor. In marriage, after all, we become one flesh. Paul quotes from Genesis 2. Husbands, if you love your wife, you love yourself. If it's foolish for a wife to hold back any part of herself in submission, it's equally foolish for a man to hold back any part of his love for his wife. Because if you do, you're not loving yourself. You've married her. She's you, your body, your flesh, joined together. Paul says, of course, by verse 32, ultimately this is a mystery. Ultimately this is a mystery. We can't completely wrap our minds around this idea, partly because it's too big for us. But everything in Scripture that tells us about what Christ has done for his people, for his body, for his church, can be a lesson for us in marriage, both husband and wife. And if you think about it, in the end, that's the whole Bible in one way or another. So we can think that in some way, large or small, the Bible from cover to cover teaches husbands how to love their wives and wives how to submit to their husbands. Again, our minds just really can't comprehend the depth of that, nor of the depth of the relationship between Christ and his body, the church, because we're finite. God is infinite. He knows it completely and intimately, and we don't. So Paul summarizes in verse 33. In the end, he says, however, to be translated as nonetheless or still. In other words, we may not be able to understand this completely, but we can understand this, what he says in verse 33. Let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. It's the same word used back in verse 21 for our reverence of our respect for Jesus Christ. I heard a summary of marriage relationships many, many years ago, and over the years I think it's tended to be largely true that perhaps the main thing that a woman wants in a marriage is to be loved and to be cherished, to be adored. And the primary thing that men want is to be respected. And how does the enemy attack that? Husbands joking about and making fun of and demeaning their wives. Women get together and telling stories about how stupid and idiotic their husbands are. We're letting the enemy have a foothold. When wives show respect to their husbands, when husbands show respect and love for their wives in front of others, that is a powerful witness of our faith. So lessons, well, a general lesson for all of us. We're all the bride of Christ. So we are to submit to Christ, receive his love. Knowing this, Jesus loves his body just as surely, more powerfully than any one of us would love our own body. Rest in that. Revel in that. Rejoice in that. Have faith in his love for you, his care for you, and know that in submitting to Christ, you're doing the best thing for yourself anyway. Again, the submission of Christians to our Lord is a model for all submission, whether it's wives, children, workers, anything that we look at in Scripture. A general idea, some more specific things to think about. What does this mean for marrying? Well, the instruction from elsewhere in Scripture now makes sense. We should marry in the Lord. Because how else is this going to work effectively? Where else are we going to be able to practice this kind of love and this kind of submission? Because people who aren't believers don't get it. They just don't get it. So the first step in good marriage is that it's a Christian marriage. Second, and this might be silly to hear me say it, but it's one husband and one wife. There are not two Christs for one church, two husbands for one wife. There are not two churches for one Christ, two wives for one husband. Either one of those is absurd when we think about Christ and the church. Well, it's just as absurd in human marital relationships. Again, this might seem simplistic, but look at what's going on in the world around us. Marriage is between a man and a woman. Christ did not give himself up for himself. The church does not save the church. Christ saved his bride, and the bride submits to her bridegroom. And if this is the biblical model for marriage, well, then it just makes sense that marriage is restricted to one man and one woman. Fourth, and there are rare cases where this is allowed by Scripture, but divorce should be rare among us. Christ and his bride are one body. You cut off the head, you kill the body. A fifth lesson for those who are single, be single in the Lord. Perhaps to wait patiently and hopefully expectantly for the spouse that God has prepared for you. Or to serve the Lord in the calling where you are and know that you are still measurelessly valued and treasured as part of the bride of Christ. And if you are married, or if you have a desire to be married, remember that your marriage is a testimony or a witness to the gospel itself. Here we have entered into this covenant relationship with one another. The husband's self-sacrificial love can be a witness of, a model, a symbol to an outside world of the example of Jesus Christ's self-sacrificial love given to save his church, every single one who believes. And a wife's submission to her husband can be an example to a watching world of the kind of humble, self-denying faith that every believer has, that rests and receives what Christ has done for us. Your marriage can be a witness for Christ. Now, not all marriages, again, fit this pattern. Some of us here know that all too well. But nevertheless, it is the hope, it is the desire, and God still loves us, even in the midst of our failures and ruination. But if you are thankful for what Christ has done to save you as an individual, and if you are married, live that out. Show that gratitude. Show that thanksgiving in your marriage. And I would hope that our marriages would truly be a witness and an example to those around us, an opportunity to share the good news of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. O Lord God, we have no recourse, if we are wise, to submit ourselves to you and to your loving care. Let us be a faithful bride. Help us to remember that you have adorned us with beauty that far surpasses anything that can be found on earth, any earthly treasure. Comfort us in the midst of trial and difficulty, for surely they do arise in every relationship. Show us your love, show us your care. Remind us of your love and of your care. And help us to be good husbands and good wives. And help us to be, as a church, as your people, a loving, submissive bride to our bridegroom. We offer this up to you in the name of our bridegroom, our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.